Well, at the funeral this week of Tyree Nichols, the Reverend Lawrence Turner began his remarks by describing him as a good person and a beautiful soul. And I began thinking about that, and I'm going, so what is it that made him a good person? And it's a question that Jesus himself pondered as well. You remember when the rich young ruler came to him, and he called him, good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? You know, so we're to be careful with that word, why do you call me good? And even though people today are indifferent to religion, you know, they're very concerned about being perceived as a good person. You know, and once people find out that I'm a pastor, you know, they're quick to tell me, you know, I'm a good person. And I think part of that is that they feel guilty for not going to church. But in our gospel reading today, Jesus describes the connection between righteousness and entrance into the kingdom of God. And as we go through this, we'll discover the goodness may be a little different than what it seems at first. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I love the Sermon on the Mount. We could actually do several sermon series on that. But we're just going to look at a portion of it today. Some of Jesus' words that were really challenging, as we first look at them. And so Jesus begins with the very familiar, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the question for us is, what is it that makes our lives salt and light? And it's an important question because Jesus will go on to say that salt that's lost its taste is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that. I don't want to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, clearly there's a connection between being salt and light and the deeds that we do, because Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. But notice that the works themselves are not the light. It says the light helps others to see our deeds. Now, moreover, if we do evils, there won't be light in us, but darkness. We know this because in 1 John, the apostle says that whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I was a chaplain in a hospital in Albany, New York, and they actually had a prison unit. And so these were people that were in prison that would come for a stay. And one of the prisoners who wanted to see the chaplain was a convicted pedophile. And he sat down with me and he said to me, you know, I'm not guilty of this. It was the 8-year-old boy who came on to me. And you know, and I'm horrified as I'm hearing this. But his sinful deeds had blinded him from seeing the truth. All he could see was darkness. And he couldn't even recognize the darkness, the lens through which he viewed the world. And by the way, I've heard the same kind of ridiculous justification for many sins, from adultery to prayerlessness. Sin blinds. And when we don't recognize that sin, we don't confess that sin, we live in that so that we can't see. It's like there's a blindfold over our eyes. And we see everything through that filter of darkness. We're not able to see. And so unmistakably, our deeds have something to do with being good. Now, many people understand this. Even though there's no consensus on what being a good person is these days, for most people, it has something to do with showing respect for others and not doing them any harm. So psychologist and author Harriet Lerner says that kindness is the center of what it means to be good. To be good requires that we work for the dignity and integrity of all human beings, he says. But very profoundly, Sharon Shepherd, a high school student, says For me, being good means to be respectful, kind, thoughtful, considerate, supportive, responsible, reliable, helpful, gentle with those more delicate, ferocious against those who seek to do harm to the gentle. For me, being good means holding myself to a certain standard, like trying not to lie, steal, destroy, or hurt others. That's pretty good for a high school student, right? And Jesus seems to reinforce, you know, that goodness comes from abiding a certain standard. So we consider the words that we read this morning, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so at first glimpse, it would seem that goodness consists of obedience to the law. You know, that if we obey the law, then we're good. And if we don't obey the law, well, we're not good. But to get really at the crux of what Jesus' words have to say, we need to understand what he says in verse 17. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so that little word, fulfill, is the word we need to spend some time on. What does that word mean? What does Jesus mean by the word to fulfill? Now, some have argued that fulfill should be understood here to mean confirm or to establish. And so you'll actually have some pastors who tell you, oh, this is what that means, confirm or establish. So Christ is doing nothing more here than establishing that the law is valid. And this is the way that Christian reconstructionalists like to interpret the word. So these are people who think that our current earthly society should be reconstructed under the lordship of Christ in all aspects, and that it should include the restoration of the Mosaic law. And so for them, Jesus is simply saying that we need to hold on to the abiding validity of Mosaic law. But there are several problems with this interpretation. For one thing, there's no lexical evidence that this has ever been the meaning of the word to fulfill. And when we start looking at the book of Matthew, that word fulfill is used predominantly to mean one thing, fulfillment of the prophecies of scriptures in the life of Jesus. So for instance, in chapter 1, verse 22 in Matthew, speaking of Jesus' birth, Matthew says, now all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So the verb meaning to fulfill occurs 15 times in Matthew, and 12 of those times it means just simply fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture. And since it is the law and the prophets which is being fulfilled in Matthew 5:17, this is clearly the primary meaning that Jesus means. He's fulfilling the Scriptures and the prophets. Now, for Jesus, the law and the prophets will last forever, but they are not God's final word to his people. Indeed, the prophets and the law point to another time, a time in the future when they will be fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying that in his coming, the time of fulfillment has now come. And it turns out that the eternal role for the law and the prophets is to point to Jesus. In other words, as we read the law, as we read the prophets, we are to see Jesus. And so from now on, it will be the authoritative teaching of Jesus which must govern disciples' understanding. And this is going to have important implications on what it means to be good. Now, Jesus fulfilling the law means three different things in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at each one of these. Okay? First of all, the requirements of the law will be fulfilled in his mission. So Jesus will become the source of righteousness, not obeying the law. So the law can show us what a righteous life looks like, but the law is not capable of saving us. Indeed, it is the message of Paul who proclaimed to his Jewish brothers who followed the law. He said to them, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since no human being is capable of keeping the whole law at all times, the source of goodness cannot be legalistically following a standard. Because we'll always fail, right? I mean, if the law worked, there'd be no reason for Jesus, right? We would just follow the law. If the law worked, the Israelites would have never fallen into apostasy and idolatry, right? But righteousness has now been manifested to us apart from the law through Jesus Christ. How? Well, in Romans 8, 3 and 4, Paul says, by sending his son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul is saying that Jesus' mission, that is his life and death, effectively paid the sum of the legal obligations of God's people in total. He did all that the law required by taking upon himself the sins of the world on the cross. And that's all my sins, all your sins, past, present, even the sins that you're going to commit today, all of them he took upon himself on the cross. And this means that when we put our faith in Jesus, what Christ has accomplished is applied to our lives. We're basically saying we put our faith in him, I trust you completely. I don't have to do anything to make myself right. You've done it all, Lord Jesus. We are freed from obligations to the law through participation in Christ. And therefore, Christians are not under the law. Do you understand that? You are not under the law. Goodness comes through faith in the one who fulfilled all the requirements of the law for us, Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect of fulfilling. But let's look at the second. Jesus will fulfill the law and the prophets by establishing the long-awaited new covenant. So the prophet Jeremiah wrote, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the ministry of Jesus, this prophecy is fulfilled. His resurrection, in which his followers will partake, and their reception of the Holy Spirit confirm the establishment of a new covenant born of Christ's sacrifice. The Spirit we receive identifies us as belonging to God and testifies that we are children of God. Now, in the Old Testament, various cultic commandments were used to identify the Israelites as God's people. These included circumcision, strict dietary commandments, and the practice of the Sabbath. In the New Covenant, God's people are freed from these cultic commandments of the law. The requirement of the law is fulfilled not in keeping any of these commandments, but by participation in Christ and walking according to his Spirit. It is the Spirit that determines the identity of the disciples of Jesus and which gives them light in the world. So light is not something that we do. Light is something that we've been given through the Spirit that we've been given through Jesus Christ. And it's that Spirit in us that's light that will then show lightness on the things that we do. In the New Covenant, Christ has liberated his people from the whole law, both the cultic law and, by the way, the moral law, We're not under any Old Testament law anymore. We are no longer them. Now, does that mean that given that the law has now been abolished and that we can do whatever we want because we're in Christ? Is that what the scriptures are telling us to do? Well, now we get to the third way that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. So he fulfills the law by transferring his people from one sphere of authority into another sphere of authority. They are no longer subject to the law and have been placed now under the authority of the Spirit of Christ. Do you see the difference? So in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees focused on the action, the literal action of obedience, and they forced people to follow the law. They were to follow the law strictly, and in every minute detail, that's what they were supposed to do. But the heart, the inner dimension of the person, was left to remain contrary to whatever God required. In other words, they might be filled with hate, but as long as they fulfilled the literal requirements of the law, they were looked at as justified. In his ministry, Jesus taught that actions don't emerge from nothing. They reveal what is really in the heart. And it's the inner life that must be transformed. And once the inner life is transformed, then so will the outer works be transformed. When we come to faith in Jesus, our old selves are crucified. So a death takes place, and we are made into a new creation. We're not the same anymore. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that we receive a new heart. Here's what Ezekiel 36:26 says: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will move the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Disciples of Jesus are given a heart transplant. Their heart's not the same anymore. And this provides them with the capacity to live a righteous life. But we have to learn to use our new hearts correctly by submitting ourselves to the Spirit implanted within us. So the emancipation from the law does not lead to a life without bounds. Not everything is possible now. Not at all. The irony is that those that are in Christ, who have no more obligation to the law because you're no longer under the law, even the moral law you're not under, actually fulfill what the law would have required of them had they still been under it. And consequently, walking in the Spirit is often interpreted as living in such a way that one actually meets the requirements of the law. But you don't even know it, because you live according to the Spirit. You walk with the Spirit. That's the life of a Christian. Are you a good person? It's a question that Jesus asks all of us, because he wants us to understand that only God is good. That's what he says, only God is good. Human beings have never been capable of justifying themselves by their good works, even though we claim that we think we are. But Jesus came to make humanity into a new creation, actually capable of genuine goodness. In fulfilling the law in various ways, Jesus makes possible a new kind of life led by the Spirit of God himself. Our works do matter, but so does the source of those works. You know, that's why Jesus said, I can do nothing except what the Father has shown me. And certainly we can do nothing apart from what the Spirit shows us. A life lived in conformity to the promptings of the Spirit of God will lead to a good life, one that will give glory to your Father in heaven. But no one can lead a good life apart from God. Let's pray. Lord, all of our lives, we strive to be good people. And maybe that's the thing that we're enslaved to most as society. Not recognizing the first step of goodness is submitting ourselves to you, humbling ourselves, and acknowledging that we are not capable of anything good apart from you. And so as we gather here this morning, speak into our hearts. Just allow the Spirit of God to speak to you right now. And if you've never submitted your life to Jesus, if you've never truly made him Lord of your life, I invite you to do so now. And one of the ways to know this is, are you being led by the Spirit? Are you aware of the Spirit in your life? Or maybe you've committed your life to Jesus, or you think you have, but you are still living in darkness. And there's something that keeps your life in darkness. And this is the time to just, if you're willing, to just confess that. And to repent, which means to turn the other way. Because you won't be able to see light as long as you are walking in darkness. Teach us all to be more and more aware of your Spirit. Lead each of us. That our good works may give glory to our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name.